1 Samuel 3. I'm going to read through this again. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And then the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call my son. I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God. And he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what it seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. May you bless the reading and the hearing of your word this time this evening. Bless our hearts to be obedient servants who love you and who are called by you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's so much good stuff in here that it really required another week. And truthfully, it could benefit from another month or even more so. We saw last week the faithfulness of a young boy. We saw how he was called to serve and how he didn't know the Lord and yet still fulfilled the responsibilities that he had as sort of a junior priest within the tabernacle. We saw that a vision was given to Samuel regarding Eli, and we've read through what that vision is and understood that these things were going to happen. We've seen how Hophni and Phinehas completely blasphemed the name of God and judgment was pronounced upon them. We see the courage of Samuel as he says to Eli what is going to take place. As Eli said, "The Lord do to you also," basically doubly, "if you hide from me what is supposed to be spoken." And I thought that was interesting because in many respects that's Eli still training Samuel. You know, I believe that Eli was a man of God, albeit a very misdirected, albeit perhaps a very undisciplined or inattentive man to the things of God. But he diligently raised Samuel and would appear to have, at least in action, carried out the duties of the priesthood. We don't know his heart, but he did guide Samuel. He instructed Samuel. He taught him the things that he needed to do to be involved in the priesthood. And even in this case, was giving him the courage and the boldness that was required to fulfill what God had called him to be as a prophet. What God had called him to be. Each of us has a call of God. Each of us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, has at some point had the call of God placed upon your life for salvation. Those who have salvation, you have the call of God for duty. You have the call of God for service, the call of God for ministry to take place. And the fact of the matter is, in terms of the first, the prior, being salvation, there are those here who maybe not have received Jesus Christ for salvation. There may be those who have heard it and sat in church over and over and over again. We studied that in the book of Hebrews and how one can actually get inoculated. You know, you get a shot. Well, we don't do shots, but some people do shots. And they put a little bit of the disease in there and it inoculates you. It sort of builds up your defenses. And that's what can happen in church. If we hear the message over and over again, but we don't really desire to obey it, we can actually get hardened to it. And the call of God, though, is persistent. And we see three things here. We see that God's call is purposeful. In other words, He has the right to be sovereign. He has the right to do what He will. None of us, if we stand before a holy God, none of us can stand one bit upon our own righteousness. None of us can say, well, we gave such and such amount of money to the church. Or none of us can say, well, we built hospitals, and therefore that should count as merit. None of us should say, well, I did yard work for thousands of little old lady widows. Or none of us can say, I taught the blind and the deaf and gave them. And none of us on our own merit can stand before a holy God and have those things account towards anything towards salvation. Those are all good things. And they're great things if they come because the fruit of salvation leads to those things. But in and of themselves, we stand before a holy and a righteous God, sinful. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we would stand before God and be unqualified for heaven. Therefore, God's sovereignty, His right to be sovereign, is very, very difficult to argue against. We might argue and try to justify it just in our pride. But we don't really have a right to accuse God of wrongful behavior. He has the right as our Creator, as the only holy being in the universe, He has a right to be sovereign. Second, God's call, we see that God's call is personal. He called Samuel by name. We see other examples in Scripture where He calls them by name. And at that point, the exchange of relationship begins to occur. And the third thing we see is that God's call is very persistent. He's persistent. He called multiple times until Samuel responded. So God's call is purposeful. God had decreed, had ordained Samuel to be a prophet. We saw last week that the word was very, very rare. And the time had come for God to restore nobility to the priesthood, to restore the vision, to restore the word of God being brought to the Israelites. We know the Israelites were a stiff-necked, stubborn, prideful people, kind of like we are. And God continued. Tried to bring the word to them. And then there was a period of silence where it was very, very rare. I like how the King James Version says it. It says the word was very precious. How many of you guys' Bibles say that? That it was precious in those days. It was so rare that it was something that was esteemed very high and very valuable, but very rare. And Samuel was called to be the prophet who was going to have a privilege. He had a privilege of doing three things. He had the privilege of bringing back the word and the vision of God. Second, he had the privilege to anoint the first king of Israel. That wasn't God's choice. That was the people's choice. The people clamored and rallied and said, we want to be just like all the other nations and we want to have a king. And they ended up electing Saul, as it were. And Samuel got to appoint him. The third thing that we see that Samuel gets to do in terms of his purpose, God's purpose for that call, is that he gets to anoint David, who was God's chosen king from the line of Judah, who would be in the line that eventually produced the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in whom Scripture says that he would sit upon the throne of David. That's a great call. Samuel had a tremendous ministry. Samuel was a judge. Samuel was a priest. Samuel was a prophet. He had multiple responsibilities. It was at this time that really things began to get rolling for the people of Israel. We see that God's calling is perfect. His calling is perfect. How so? Well, there is none who seek the Lord. There is no one who is righteous. Did you know that's not real popular in theological circles today? That's not a real thing that people like to talk about very much, that we're not righteous. We watched the other night an interesting video. It was sort of a contrast video. And in the way that the video was put together was that there was a video of John MacArthur and Paul Washer, who were talking about the necessity to give the full gospel and to talk about the fact that we are sinful. And if we don't present the fact that God is a God of justice and God will judge sin, and that if we don't talk about that, we're not really presenting the gospel. And then they would contrast that with some clips from Joel Osteen and sadly Billy Graham, talking about how God is just a God of love. And I think Larry King, or the interviewer, had asked him, he says, do you think there can be Mormons, and do you think that there can be Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims in heaven? And sadly, both, it was interesting how Graham's response and Osteen's response were very, very similar. It was very sad. And they both said, well, you know, I don't want to judge. And Billy Graham even said something to the extent of, you know, I think God can call Christians who are Muslims and Mormons and all of these things. Now, he didn't specify that he might call them out of that. But he really kind of backpedaled and says, you know, I let God go. Jesus is Jesus. I'm here to preach a message of love. And I'm here to preach a message of hope and to embrace that type of mentality. And John MacArthur pointed out that came from the official Billy Graham organization back in 1961. Some of that was news to me. You know, I grew up listening. I mean, every couple of months they'd have we'd watch the Billy Graham Crusade on ABC. You know, it would, like clockwork, we'd watch it because my mother would want to turn on and watch the Billy Graham Crusade. And he'd say, you know, Jesus has a plan for your life. And he wants you to receive him regardless of what you've done in your life. Okay. Come on, that was pretty good. You know, I worked all week on that. And yet the Bible says that there is one way that people get saved. Through one man, Jesus Christ, and through Christ alone. Not if somebody's a good Mormon. Not if somebody's a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Jehovah's Witness. Not through works. See, interestingly, if we come preaching a gospel that tickles the ears, if we preach a gospel giving what people want, well, our hearts are sinful. We want sin. We want pleasure. We want ease. We don't want righteousness. As a people, if our nature is sin, that is what we will gravitate towards. So if the message that's being preached is not offensive, it is not really the gospel. If we give people what they want to hear, according to 1 Corinthians 2, which the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit, if we give something to the people that they want and they leave church feeling good without feeling the necessity to repent of their sin and to trust God and to call out to him for salvation, that's not really preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Scripture says that the gospel is an offense to the natural man. And they don't want to hear it. Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. Turn over there if you would. Good example of the hardness of the hearts of the people. It says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good, following in their own devices. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Paul quotes in Romans 9, chapter 11. And he talks about that very same thing in 9, chapter 11. Lest anyone think that we're good, that we're basically good, that man is basically good. Paul quotes that, where David says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Well, that sort of eliminates us from having the ability to call upon God. If our nature drives us to reject God, it's really a false teaching to think that we have any goodness that can dwell up within us to choose salvation. On the website monergism.com, they write this. It says, "A person in the unregenerate condition will always resist the outward call of the gospel. The Holy Spirit may convict them of sin and show them their need to Christ, but as long as they remain unregenerate, their hearts will remain closed to Christ. Irresistible grace does not mean that whenever the Spirit works, he is irresistible. Rather, it means that while his promptings are always resisted by the dead in sin, he can make the gospel irresistible when he opens their blind eyes." So God has to open the eyes first. "When he opens their deaf ears and turns their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, he quickens us while we are dead, which is no work of man. As Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, when Jesus went to the tomb and he opened up this stinking tomb where Lazarus had been for several days, as long as 4 days possibly, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Was he able then to get up because he heard his name? Did he, being a dead man, was he able to pop open the casket or whatever it was and undo the clothes by himself of his own doing? He was not able to do that. That had to be the supernatural work of the Spirit of God raising him from the dead. And he was able to come forth because Jesus called him to be able to come forth. And that's the reason he could. If we go back to Romans 8:28, which we all know, it's famously called the golden chain of redemption. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, it's interesting. He specifies this is for those who love God. This is not for those who hate God. This is not for those who reject God. This is a passage. This is a principle. This is a precept for those who love God. This goes back to that sovereignty, that there's purpose in what God does. For those whom he foreknew, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's an interesting order in which that takes place. For those that he foreknew, he also predestined. So there was the foreknowledge of God, not looking ahead and going, "Well, okay, that one chose me, I'll..." That's called the corridor theology, and actually it's from a theological perspective called Molinism. If you have nothing to do someday, look up Molinism as a theological exercise. So he foreknew, for whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, so he foreknew, he predestined, then he called. Those that he called, he justified. makes us righteous. Those whom he justified, he glorifies, gives us eternal life. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1:9. Start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed, he tells Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus when we accepted him. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says before the ages began, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, over and over and over again, there's those references that God is sovereign and God has the right to be able to do as he will, to pick as he will. And that's very frustrating for a lot of people. But I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, if I was picking teams, you know, when you get the kids together out here to play kickball, what do they want to do? They want to pick teams. OK, now, if I'm one of the captains, I know who I want to pick. Okay, I know ahead of time who I want to pick. Now, they might want me to pick them, but I know who I'm going to pick. And it just so might happen that I pick them and they want to be picked. See, because if I'm a captain and there's people that don't want to be on my team, they don't like me, they think I dress funny, they don't like my beard or whatever, they probably don't want me to pick them, and I'm not going to pick them. Now, that's a very, very oversimplification of the understanding that when you're the captain, you know who you're going to pick. You have that prerogative to pick that. And so we're delving in some things that, you know, cause a lot of people a lot of discomfort. And I think because of our, you know, we're very independent people in the United States of America. We're not used, you know, we're really dealing with a whole changeover of politically and how our whole constitutional government works. I think this is the most radical time of change we've ever had in our 237 years that we've been a nation. And we're seeing things radically changed. And we're moving towards a monarchy, as it were, where a single person rules, who's already ruling, passing out presidential executive orders if Congress doesn't pass what he wants to do. That's simply a monarch. Okay, that's simply a dictator, really, is what it is. And that's what we're moving toward. But we've had such libertarian free will and independence, it's hard for us to grasp what it would be like to be under the thumb of some sort of dictatorial despot. And so when we think of oftentimes a sovereign, when we think of a ruler who is absolute authority, we instantly associate that with somebody who is abusive of that power, because that's all that we see. Because in human terms, when anybody ever gets that type of authority, because of our sin nature, they always abuse that authority. We wouldn't know what to do if there were somebody who was actually righteous and ruled righteously. We will see that someday under the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign forever, and it will be a joy to serve. But we don't see that right now. And I think that independence that we seem to have can sometimes taint our view of God. And we shout out and roll our fist and say, that's not fair. It's not fair that you have ultimate authority. What are we, chess pieces? No, because then we get into a gross exaggeration of what the sovereignty of God really is. Because here's what happens. People get into one of two camps when it comes to God's sovereignty. When Scripture, as we read, says before time began, they say, well, that's not fair, because what if God determined that somebody was going to be saved and they didn't want to be saved? And he went against their will. That's not a very nice God now, is it? And then the other extreme is this one. Hit the first one, Az. Keep going. The first is the wrong notion of believing that God has not chosen somebody who wants to be saved. Do we really think about it? Do we really think our loving God would look down and someone's going, "Oh, please, I want to be saved. I want to know you. I really want to give my life." "No, I didn't choose you." Really? That's a very distorted view of a very loving God who in His mercy, in His infinite love, found the goodness in his heart, not based upon anything that we did. And all of us who deserve death and eternal judgment and condemnation in hell apart from God, all of us do, because we saw that there's no one righteous, not one. In His infinite mercy, sent His Son Jesus Christ upon the cross so that we could have life, and called us to regeneration and called us to salvation. For any, the Bible says, for any who would believe, for any who would call upon His name, He will extend that salvation to him. He's not up there going, "No, I don't care if you call upon my name. You weren't chosen." You know what? I have a saying for that. That's ridiculous. Do we really think that little of our God? And nor would God force someone to be saved against their will. "No, I don't want to be saved. No, stay away. Oh, He got me in the kingdom of heaven. Doggone it." Really? Would we really think that that's our God? And that's a distorted view of God, to think that He would be that way. See, God is sovereign. God has a plan for those for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. Do you want to be conformed into the image of His Son? Then guess what? Call upon the name of Jesus. For if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we shall be saved. Now, we do have to count the cost. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. I was helping one of my daughters with her Bible study fellowship, and we talked about it in Matthew, where the guy said, Jesus said, "Follow me." And the guy said, "Wait, you know, let me bury my father first." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." Indicating that person wasn't really serious. They didn't really understood that Christ comes first. Everything else is secondary. And really, it just revealed that that person wasn't really serious about following. There was another man who said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "You know what? Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head." See, it was the teacher of the law who went to Him and asked that. And I would imagine the teachers of the law were pretty well-to-do. They probably lived in pretty nice houses. They probably had everything they needed. And Jesus is saying, "I don't have, you know, you're not going to be able to live the way that you want to live." Knowing His heart, that this person was probably not prepared to give up everything to follow Him. And He's revealed the way His heart was. When God calls you, He has a plan for you. And we need to respond to that call. Are you called by God? Are you saved? He's calling. He called Samuel 3 times. Are you diligently seeking the Lord for what He might have you to do if you are? See, God is a very personal God. He's a very personal God. He went down and He called Samuel 3 times by name. You know what? He didn't send an angel and say, "Samuel, that's not Eli. It's the Lord He's talking to you." Okay? He didn't come down and say, "Eli, forget, don't go in the other room. It's me. I'm calling you." He could have done that, but He didn't. It's a very personal thing. But Samuel, at that point, he says he didn't know the Lord. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. But salvation is a very personal thing. It's not passed down genetically. It's not passed down generationally. We can give what needs to be given. We can preach the word, and we should, and we can teach the word in our home. But again, just like in church, we can get inoculated at home. When God calls, we need to respond. And the calling of God is something that we have to look at really one of 3 ways. Think about this. What is salvation? Is salvation available for everybody. See, because the first is that God calls everyone, and this is called universalism. There was a minister named Carlton Pearson quite a few years ago who flipped over from Jesus into a theology of universalism, believing that everybody was going to be saved. Rob Bell recently wrote a book called Love Wins, and in that book, he gives the impression that eventually everybody's going to get saved. Almost gives this purgatory-ish type of thing where eventually people just do the right thing long enough in their death that eventually they're going to get into heaven. That's false theology. That is heresy. You know, Paul said, if anyone comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. That is a cursed theology to say that everybody gets saved. Saddam Hussein in heaven? Osama bin Laden? Pol Pot? Adolf Hitler? Anybody else? Stalin, who killed 80 million people in Russia? You know what? If they called upon the name of the Lord, hey, praise God. It would be great to see them in heaven. But universalism is not a biblical concept. The second is that God's call is available to everyone. That God's call is available to everyone. And then let me break this in down a little bit. Because this is one where I think we get into that fairness doctrine, as it were. The theological concept is called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is just simply the idea that there's a amount of grace there that is available to everyone. Essentially, it's this, okay? Lazarus couldn't raise himself from the dead. If we're dead, if we are dead in our trespasses, we cannot raise ourselves. There's no goodness within us that even allows us to call upon the name of God. So, prevenient grace is the idea that although we were dead in our sins, God sort of opens up this window temporarily when the gospel is presented and puts enough goodness within us to allow us to receive Him. That's basically the theological idea that happens there. Okay, and what happens is that prevenient grace is available for everybody. In fact, let me read something to you. I think it might quote it just a little bit better than I do. The term simply means grace that comes before. But it is cast in terms of the grace God given to all mankind without exception, which enables all men to respond to God's invitation and believe in the gospel. Whether or not anyone in particular does believe in the gospel and is conditioned upon whether he chooses to improve upon the grace which has been given indiscriminately to all. So in other words, I can improve upon my grace. I can spiritually get better than my neighbor, is what's essentially that saying. Prevenient grace, therefore, is not irresistible for the elect. It is merely persuasive and enabling, but may be freely accepted or rejected by the choice of its subjects. So the difficulty we have here is it puts man in charge. It allows us to be the ones who are the ultimate determiners of our salvation. Now, we just read Romans 8. We just read 2 Timothy 1:9. Scripturally, this position is not really supportable in the idea that we are the ones who are responsible. What we are responsible for is responding to that call. When God calls us, we have that responsibility to receive that call and to hear that. And that's the great mystery, you guys. And we talked about that again. We talked about that in Hebrews and how God's sovereignty and our responsibility are compatible. They are compatible. And somehow in the mystery of God, and see, something can be a mystery. We don't have to understand everything for it to be right. And these arguments have gone on for 500 years, and we're not going to solve it right here. But I tell you what, we read Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? God called Samuel by name. This is reflective of the fact that God is not an impersonal, faceless, from a distance, nameless being. He reaches out to those he calls. He gives his gift of faith. He gives the gift of grace. He gives the gift of forgiveness. He gives the gift of eternal life to those who call upon his name. All of those things are gifts. The gift of faith, the gift of grace, the gift of eternal life. He is the giver. We still need to respond to those gifts. Michael Horton writes this. He says, "The Bible locates unbelief in the total inability of sinners to effect their own liberation from the bondage of the will. God not only gives sufficient grace, that is enough grace to enable sinners to respond positively to God if they choose to do so. Who provides it? God does. But efficient grace, in other words, that is regeneration as well as faith and repentance as gifts. The bottom line, God is the giver of gifts. God is the one who supplies all of our needs. God is the one who supplies the grace to respond to the call that he gives to us. God is the one who gives us the ability to have faith, to believe, to be able to respond to the call that he gives to us. It is from him, it is through him, and it is for him. We saw Saul. We see Saul of Tarsus. God knocks him off the horse. That's the only place of being slain in the spirit. It was an unbeliever. It was Paul, or Saul, who became Paul. Do you realize that? He got knocked off his horse. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul," called him by name, "why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" In the garden, Mary was in the garden talking to who she thought was the gardener. And they're talking, they're chatting away. And she says, "Where did you take him? Did you take my Lord?" She's looking right at, "Where did you take him?" And he goes, "Mary." And all of a sudden, she responded to the call that he gave. Now, thankfully, Mr. Park was here talking about the Word of God, because that is how we respond now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit prompts us. His gifting allows us to receive it. He gives us the gift of faith to be able to follow it and obey it, but we are still responsible for the call, for responding to that call. And see, he is also persistent. He is persistent. Three times he called Samuel. Samuel didn't know God at the time that he called. Over and over again throughout the scriptures, he calls Israel. And he, again, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn people. But God continued to persist. Now think about this. Let's say you're in the big box store. Let's say you're in Walmart. Let's say you're in Kohl's. Let's say you're in something like that. And your child, you turn around and your child is not where you left them. And children can be pretty quick. They can scamper about underneath the clothing racks and here and there. We go, "Odessa? Odessa? Odessa?" And, you know, the heart starts to beat and we get a little bit nervous. We start to get a little panicky. "Odessa!" And I won't yell any louder because of the microphone. But you know what we would do in the middle of the big box store there? We would call our child's name as loud as we possibly could. And we wouldn't care about the other shoppers and what they thought. We wouldn't care if they gave us dirty looks because we were hollering out the name of our child. And we would continue to holler the name of our child until when? Until they responded. What a beautiful picture of God's pursuit of the lost. God pursued and pursued and pursued and called his name and called his name and continued to call his name. And as I said before, he didn't send an angel to say, "Hey, psst, Samuel, it's the Lord. Don't go bother Eli again." He continued to call, and Samuel responded. And he calls us, and he wants us to respond. You're here. Now, maybe you children are just here because mom and dad dragged you here. You know what? That's not a mistake. Do you realize that? God put you in the family that you are in right now. Read a very tragic story in this week's World Magazine about a football player named Adrian Peterson. He plays in the National Football League. And unfortunately, he had a relationship outside of marriage that produced a child. The mother of that child ran off with some other guy. And that other guy happened to be abusive, had been arrested previously for domestic violence. And while the mother of that child was away, this other man hit that child in the head so hard that he had to go to the hospital. And he hit that child so hard that 3 days later that child died. Be thankful for the family that you grew up in. God has great plans for you. He's giving you the opportunity day after day after day after day to hear His call continually. As your parents get you together at the family altar and you pray and you read the Word and you read about the Word and you read stories of the saints and you read stories of people who've called upon His name, don't miss that opportunity. That's the call of God. That's the call of God wanting you to respond. To say, I am your, yes, speak, for your servant hears, is what Eli commanded him to do. Some people don't want to hear it anymore. Dr. Ian Paisley, a minister in Ireland, tells this story of when he was young in his ministry. Week after week, he's preaching on Sunday night, he would see this young woman who was in tears, crying. Each week, as he would preach, she would just be anguished. The face presented a picture of torment. Week after week, weeping and sobbing. He wondered what it was. And then one week she returned and she sat there, rather stone-faced. Rather not weeping, not in torment. And so after the services, the people were filing out. He was rather bold. And he says, young woman, I'd like to talk to you about your soul. And so they stepped aside to a different room. And he said, I noticed that week after week you would be weeping. You would be crying and in anguish and in torment. And I noticed this week that you weren't doing that. Of course, he was hoping that the answer was that she had settled her sins with the Lord. And she had come to that place of peace and righteousness because of repentance. But that's not what he heard. She responded back. She said, I have been grieved over my sin for weeks. My sin has been tormenting me. And she went on to talk about living, having certain worldly desires that were incompatible with living the Christian life. And so she says, so I got down on my knees and I prayed to God. And I said, God, leave me alone. And she said, at that point, I didn't feel guilty anymore. And I didn't have my conscience bothering me anymore. And she'd come to that place where she rejected the call of God after hearing it week after week after week. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful. Remember the Israelites. God, we want food. We want meat. He says, I'll give you meat so much that you're vomiting it out of your nose. Be careful. This is a gift that we get to read the Word and we get to teach the Word and we get to share the Word and we get to receive the Word. And that brings us to the place of what are we responding? Are we responding? When the gospel is presented, have we become so inoculated that we don't respond to the gospel anymore? If you have not, if you are not saved, it's time to respond to the gospel. It's time to receive the calling of God. It's time to make that commitment to follow Christ fervently with all of your heart. If you are saved, you know, God's calling you to service. He's calling you to ministry. He may be calling some to missions work, or he may be calling some to the pastorate. He may be calling some into full-time ministry in other capacities. He may be calling you to lay service which is doing other things within the church. There's always things to be done. And maybe God's put it on your heart and you haven't responded on those things. And so I would say to us, Lord, what are you calling me to? For the non-believer, it's call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. For the believer, it's Lord, what are you calling me to do? And that's our question for tonight. That's really our line in the sand that I pray and hope that we would move forward and seek the Lord while he may be found. We saw it in the life of Samuel. God called Samuel. God calls us. We saw Eli abuse that responsibility, and we saw the judgment pronounced against him and his family. And we saw last week the results of that. Folks, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I hope and pray that that would be the same prayer for all of us. Let's stand up and we will pray. Lord, you call us with a holy calling, as we read. You are sovereign. Lord, you do have plan. You do have purpose. Lord, you are persistent in that calling. If you desire us, Lord, you will not give up on us. So help our hearts not to give up on you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the calling, the example of the calling that you gave in Samuel. Lord, we thank you that for all the amazing things. As it says, Lord, not a single of his words fell to the ground as you had ordained. Lord, you raised him up as a prophet and you fulfilled that. You had that purpose for his life. And Lord, you have purpose for all of our lives as well. And we know, Lord, that you will fulfill that purpose as we submit and as we surrender unto you. And so help us to hear your voice and help us to respond wherever we are. Lord, whatever you've called us to do, help us to be faithful and to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Go with us, Lord. Protect our families from the enemy. Lord, the enemy is seeking to destroy our families and seeking to cause us to compromise in our life. And I pray, my Lord, that we would obediently follow your word. The Bible says that they'll know we are believers by the love we have for one another. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace and you give us the faith to be able to do that. May we call upon you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.